Well, good evening. Well, I thought everyone was refreshed, but I hope you got something to eat, maybe a nap, or at least enough coffee to need a break in an hour, or even earlier. Well, there's been some comments here and there about how great the conference has been so far, and so now it's up to me to screw it up because Ron is finished. Again, thank you, Ron, for taking the time to do that for us. And we're going to be, well, we're probably going to be pretty depressed by the time we leave tonight after we get through what we're going to look at. So this is about as good as it's going to get. So before we get into Judges again, let's take a few moments of silent prayer. It's a time of preparation, a time of self-examination. Confess any sins if necessary so that we're cleansed. We're in that place where God the Holy Spirit can teach us and guide us into the truth as we study God's Word together this evening. So with these things in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again with a grateful heart for our opportunity to be together. Thank you for your truth, for preserving it for us so that we know we have an authoritative text from you, from your word, to know not only how to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone, but also know what you have provided for us and how we can live in a way in this fallen body, in this fallen world, you are glorified. And as we look at Judges and look at events that are somewhat depressing and look at people who know a little bit about you but also have a misunderstanding how faithful you are and how you work in spite of us, in spite of ourselves, to carry out your plan. So may this encourage us as we study these things this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Judges still. Lesson number 6 here. Getting ready to look at Jephthah. But I've learned that when a question is asked, number one, I've not said something very clearly. And that's pretty often. I find out usually on the way home. I have no idea what you were talking about. Okay, well, I'll have to come back and drop back and punt. We'll have to come back at that a different way. But I've also learned when one person has a question, usually others have the same question. And I want to clear something up real quickly here, as quickly as we can. I'm glad the question was asked because it's going to give me an opportunity to teach one of my top 10 favorite Old Testament passages. We'll have to go through it pretty quickly, but it'll be fun. Or fun for me, maybe not for you. So just quickly turn with me to Judges chapter 9, what we saw last night. One other correction I need to make. I think I said 431 pounds of gold. I had a lot of earrings. But it was 43 pounds of gold. I misspoke on that. I was, guess I was greedy. But anyway, I want to clear that one up as well. In Judges 9:22, after Jotham has given his parable and the prophecy in that parable that the fire is going to consume from Abimelech, it's going to consume Shechem, and then fire is going to consume Abimelech, God then moves things into action in a rather unique way. As it says, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And this is where the question we want to clear up here is, what is this about God sending an evil spirit? And when you have a passage like this, it's easier to explain this type of passage that's a little ambiguous in light of something clearer. And so turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to take a look at Jumping Jehoshaphat, who is going to go to battle with Ahab against Ramoth Gilead. And I'm going to have to summarize this, because if I read through it there, this is where we'll be, and we won't know who Jephthah is. So I'm just going to summarize some of this. But Ahab wants to go up against Ramoth Gilead and get some property back that he's lost as a result of other confrontations. But he needs Jehoshaphat to be with him. 1 Kings 22. And in Jehoshaphat, Ahab has a relationship with him, and he understands him a little bit. And Ahab brings in all these prophets. And he asks these prophets, should we go up against Ramoth Gilead? And, oh, yeah, go up. It's great. Go. You're going to be successful. I mean, you're Ahab after all. And you can just see Ahab's head just swelling. You know, he's already made up his mind. This is what he wants to do. But Jehoshaphat's over there, and he's going, you know, this is great and all, but I'd really like to hear from a prophet of the Lord, a prophet of Yahweh. He's got enough discernment to recognize that these guys aren't telling the truth. So he wants to hear from a prophet of Yahweh. Is there one? Ahab says, well, yeah, but I really hate him. He never tells me what I want to hear. He always speaks evil of me. Of course, Ahab's evil is God's good, and vice versa is the problem. So they're going to bring Micaiah in. And the guard goes to get Micaiah. He's got him in prison. He goes to get him, and they're bringing him in. And the guard says, look now, Micaiah, everybody's telling Ahab, go on up against Ramoth Gilead. So won't you play ball this time and be good in this deal? And Micaiah, look at what he says, verse 14. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. It gets better. Watch this. So we'll start reading right here. When he came to the king said to him, verse 15, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And he's speaking sarcastically, because look at verse 16. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Check that. Ahab knows that this isn't true. Yet that's what all his prophets have said do, and Ahab knows it's not true, and he wants the truth out of this. And so he said, Micaiah now answers, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord says, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. The king is dead. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. He gets a vision inside the throne room of heaven. So we've got the throne of God here with elect. I'm going to show this here in just a minute, but elect angels on one side and fallen on another, or a mixture of both, but we definitely have both, as we'll see. Verse 20, the Lord said, Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? In other words, who's going to go and get him to go and die? And one said this, while another said that. You got these hosts of heaven coming and putting forth suggestions. Then a spirit came forward. Note, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord says, okay, well, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then the Lord said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. The Lord allows this spirit, who I'm assuming is a fallen spirit, a fallen angel, because he's sent to deceive, he allows this to happen. It's not that God is doing the evil, but he's allowing evil to carry its course that has begun in rebellion against him. And so we have God sending things into action through this angelic council that brings in these suggestions. And this is just one of those times where we get the curtain pulled back for us. Now hold your finger here just for a moment. Turn back to Judges 9. We're going to come back. I mean, we can't leave Ahab hanging there. We got to go back and finish that out. We're going to get him very seriously killed. Or at least somebody is. When it says in Judges 9:23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, what's happening? The fulfillment of the prophecy that Jotham had in his parable, at the end of his parable. He has prophesied that the fire of Abimelech is going to go out and consume Shechem, and Shechem's going to be consumed, and now God's got things going into action in some way, somehow, with an evil spirit or mindset coming between Abimelech and Shechem. Now, it's hard to be decisive on whether Ruach here being modified by evil would be a mental attitude or if this is actually a demonic spirit. But from what we see in 1 Kings 22, that is a possibility. And I evidently had left that too ambiguous last night, so I'm just trying to clear this up a little bit. So let's go back to 1 Kings 22 and watch what happens. God has set things in motion to get Ahab to go up against Ramoth Gilead, and he's going to get killed there. And the way he's done it, or allowed it to happen, is for these deceitful spirits to be a lying tongue in the mouth of his prophets. Note what the angel had said, in his prophets. Now, verse 23 of 1 Kings 22. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. And Micaiah is standing right there, and there they are. All 400 of them are lying to you. I mean, what courage this man has. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" He, if you don't can't argue with him, just beat him up, right? Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." In other words, you're going to get yours. I'm going to let the Lord do it for me, though. Watch this. Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" Ahab's going to battle, but he thinks he can manipulate things. And Micaiah's being in prison. He's not given anything to eat. He's being persecuted. Watch his response. Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." In other words, if you come back, I ought to die because I'm a false prophet. Wow. What courage this guy has. And he said, "Listen, all you people," he's trying to get their attention. And what happens? Exactly what Micaiah said. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now this is where it kind of gets rather comical. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab telling Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you, Jehoshaphat, put on your robes." In other words, I'm King Ahab, but I'm going to dress like a normal soldier. You go in looking like a king because they'll think you are me. And they'll try to kill you. And Jehoshaphat's like, "Okay. Not a good idea to me." And I mean, it's crazy. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And so Ahab thinks he can hide himself from God in battle with this disguise. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So he knew, Ahab had a clue that they only wanted him. And if we read the chronicle account, the parallel with it, what happens is when they bear down on Jehoshaphat thinking he's Ahab, Jehoshaphat shouts out, "Whoa, no, I'm not Ahab. Lord, help me." And that's about what he calls out. But here it's a different, it gives a just focusing on Ahab. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And that's what I just paraphrased from Chronicles. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man, let this picture now, they're turning away from pursuing. They thought it was Ahab. You can imagine these soldiers, they're excited, got the bow drawn, ready to take him out. And the king says, "Turn back, it's not him." Ah, shoot. Just lets it go at random. Missed random, hit Ahab. Look at this. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor, so he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded," and Ahab dies. And anyway, I love this event because it shows the courage of Micaiah mainly to stand firm for the truth no matter what's going to happen to him. And it also shows God's faithfulness to fulfill his word, even when it looked like there's no way Ahab's going to get killed. And the guy just takes a shot at nothing in particular, and just happens to hit Ahab. Isn't that interesting? But that's to try to help explain, God is not performing evil there between Abimelech and Shechem, but he's allowing this to get carried out, and he uses it in his plan, interestingly enough, to carry out the judgment on Abimelech and Shechem. All right, now let's go to Judges chapter 10. I'm sure I muddied up the water even worse, but we'll see how that works out. We had a discussion last night on that, so I'm assuming others may have had the same question. Judges 10, 17 through 18, we're going to use this as our introduction. It sets us up for the circumstances that surround the situation for the calling of Jephthah. It says, "Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon?'" They're leaderless. They don't have any leader. "He, whoever it's going to be, shall become head over all the nations or inhabitants of Gilead." Now, what's interesting about this section we're getting ready to go into is God was absent in the choosing of the next leader in Israel. It's going to be almost by a democratic vote here. God's not involved. God's going to be working behind the scenes again, more so than we saw with Gideon when he was directly involved, personally involved with Gideon. It's going to be more behind the scenes. And this makes for some rather puzzling issues, because Jephthah will say more about Yahweh than any of the other judges, with possibly the exception of Deborah. And yet, well, we got some problems with old Jephthah. But you got to realize the Israelites were right in recognizing their need for a leader. We have the oppression of the Ammonites. As the army gathered together in position against them, they say, "Hey, we need somebody. Fight our battles. Who's going to do it?" And the Israelites had asked this question earlier, or at least Judah had. If you look back in Judges 1:1, we studied that. It seemed like 2 weeks ago now, but it was just a few days ago. But in Judges 1:1, isn't it amazing how sometimes you get in a position, it seems like you've been there a long time. You really hadn't been there that long, and then sometimes you're in a place for a long time, and it seems like, you know, time is weird like that. So anyway, the timing framework is set up in the first verse of Judges when it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua," setting us up that all these things are taking place after Joshua's died, "that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying," watch this now, "who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites?" They asked the question, who shall go up to fight? This is the same question they're asking back in Judges 10, 18. Who is the man who will begin to fight the sons of Ammon? Now, a lot has changed since the last time this question was asked. Matter of fact, quite a number of things have changed since the first inquiry regarding a leader or a tribal group. Motivation is different. Israel's no longer following the Lord exclusively as they were during that time. And the reason is different, because God's called off the holy war to test Israel's obedience. The reason now is to get rid of the oppression of the Ammonites. And so they're looking for a volunteer. Who wants to go up against the Ammonites? Whoever it is, step forward. You can see everybody stepping back, one except one guy. No one wants to do it. And here, everybody stepped back. No one wants to be the leader. And now we get this historical flashback in verses... I forgot I had the timeline here. Let me go ahead and hit that. We've seen that before. And then had Deborah and Gideon and Abimelech. Now we got all the rest of them. Tola, Jair, and Jephthah is who we're dealing with here. And you see, we start having a lot of overlap. Tola and Jair here with Jephthah here. We're going to have, Samson right here overlaps with Eli's the high priest and with the time of Samuel. So chronologically, it's going to get more convoluted as far as trying to follow it. So let's now do the historical flashback of Judges 11, 1 through 3. It sets us up for the choosing of Jephthah. It says, "Now," verse 1, "Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but," "he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So the half-brothers aren't going to allow him to have any part of the inheritance. And so you can imagine possibly the bitterness that might put into Jephthah. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, the land of good. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now this historical flashback teaches us a few things about Jephthah, who's also known as He Opens. So he was a warrior. Tells us right there that he is a warrior, a valiant warrior, an Ish-Gibor. He was the son of a harlot, and that tends to set one off in life on the wrong foot, so to speak. And this is going to make it trouble for him. And so what we've gone from is Othniel, who was part of the, kind of like the royalty, being from the line of Caleb, or in connection with the line of Caleb, to the son of a harlot being the deliverer. It shows the spiraling downward here in the time of the nation Israel. And he was denied an inheritance. He's an outsider. And so he goes hang out with some other outsiders in the land of Tov. And he's a leader because he gathers a group of worthless fellows around with him. And they're like the Israel's Robin Hood. They're out there taking and giving money to those that need it and taking and robbing people. That's kind of the picture you get here. And so he has got these worthless fellows with him as they go. They follow him in and out. And so we just get a little bit of the historical background to who he is before we're introduced to him being chosen by Israel to be the next deliverer. Here's a map of where we are. Here's Mizpah. Go back. This is where we are here. Here's the land of Gilead right there. So this is where we're going to be dealing with in the land of Gilead and the tribe of Gad. You ever heard of Gad? There he was. In the midst of all this, what we're going to see is that Jephthah had learned a few things. He learned war strategy and tactics. He's learned some guerrilla warfare. But as he goes in and out with his worthless fellows, doing the things he does, little raiding parties, he's learned some tactics, how to carry out a battle. His leadership skills have been developed. These guys are following him. That's going to be needed. It's going to be important. And somehow, some way, he's learned a little about God. Emphasis on the little. But he has learned something about God. He's going to misapply some of the things he knows. But he has learned some things about God. Now, meanwhile, back at the Mizpah camp, verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. They know where he is. He's got a reputation. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. So they go looking for him. They run him off, and now they go looking for him. And Jephthah's reputation prompts this. It prompts the Israelites to go looking for him, to choose him as their leader. First time in the book of Judges that the deliverer is going to be chosen by the people. Usually God raises up someone. You didn't know who it was going to be. It's usually a surprise. They are going after him. They make it clear why they need him. They need him to help in the fight against Ammon, the Ammonites. Verse 7, now if you're Jephthah, before you jump into this, you might want to take care of a few issues. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Man, it wasn't that long ago, y'all remember? So why have you come to me now when you were in trouble? This guy recognizes they need him, and now he's going to kind of make a bargain here. He's going to be kind of a hard-nosed negotiator. So he reminds them of their past relationship in order to bargain for a better deal. You get the feeling he knows what's going to happen. Yeah, I come in and lead you against the Ammonites, and we get taken care of, and then I'm going to be hated again. Probably. But he's in demand, and he wants a guarantee to be the head. Watch verse 8, though. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon, and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Note, he recognizes where victory will come from. If there is victory, it's going to come from the hand of God. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Now, having to call down the Lord as a witness, that's some dangerous moves right there. But they agree, basically, that they will allow him to be the leader. And so the elders of Gilead have agreed to this. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words. He spoke an oath before the Lord at Mizpah. So the people commissioned Jephthah as their chief, and he took an oath before the Lord. You got several nods to God going on here by both sides. And again, more is going to be said of the Lord in this particular section than we've seen from any other judge in the past, pretty much. But what they know has been so syncretized with the pagan thinking around them, it's so perverted, it doesn't look very right at all. That's going to be the problem. But Jephthah is a good leader. He is a mighty warrior. And he does have somewhat of a zeal for God. But it's a zeal that doesn't have the knowledge needed to carry things out correctly. So in verses 12 through 13, we get to take a look at his plan, Jephthah's plan. First of all, verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? What he's doing here is he's establishing a legal reason for going to battle against the Ammonites. Usually when you go to war with someone, unless you're, well, you usually got to have a real reason that can be verified or falsified. And so here we have Jephthah making a shrewd move here to make a case for war. He's going to put forth a very patriotic letter here. Note, to fight against my land. This land is your land. This is my land, Israel. The land of Gilead specifically, in the tribe of Gad. Verse 13. The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peacefully now. Now this is a flat out lie. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 2. Remember how Deuteronomy holds the key to all these things? Turn back to Deuteronomy 2, verses 18 and 19. When they're getting ready to cross over, Moses giving his final message, he gives them instructions on how to do it. He says, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, that's who we're dealing with, in Judges 11. Do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Remember, we're dealing with the distant cousins again. And it was an unusual time in Israel's history. They actually obeyed that command. They didn't mess with the Ammonites. They left them alone. And so this is a lie that has been put forth here by him saying that they had taken the land in the past. So you got a revisionist history going on. The king's revision of history was the very thing Jephthah's hoping for. This is going to give him his reason to go to battle. But before he does, he's going to give the king a reality check. In verses 14 through 27, we get three reality checks here. First of all, there is a historical reality. Verse 14, but Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. Now, has something jumped out at you yet? How does he know this? This tells us the knowledge of God is in the land if you want it. All of this is in the historical record. And Jephthah knows it all. If you wanted to know God, he was right there to know. But most have turned away from him on purpose. This is willful ignorance in the land of Israel, just like it is in the land of America. I mean, if you want to know the Bible, there's no excuse not to. If you got internet access, you can know everything wrong with what people say that's wrong with the Bible. And you can know the Bible, you can know everything on the internet. It's just a click away. Just Yahoo it. Or Google it, or whichever one you do. I don't know. The knowledge was there. And that's why we get this long historical account. The author's pointing out, hey, it was known. Which most people didn't care. You know, when you're hanging out with worthless fellows, nothing else to do but maybe read the Torah, perhaps. But Jephthah shows an in-depth knowledge of Israel's history. Verse 20. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? In other words, it's not yours to have. It's been given to us by our God. There's a historical reality, and we're moving into the spiritual reality here, verse 23. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And he's making it a theological issue by standing firm on why they have a right to the land versus Chemosh. Really, the God of Moab has a different little name here, but this is the God of Moab, not the God of the Ammonites, Chemosh is. But he puts it forth here as a spiritual issue. He says, do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives to you to possess? And so we get an inkling that Jephthah is operating with some syncretism here by putting Yahweh in contrast with Chemosh. But nonetheless, he still recognizes that God gave it to them. So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? So he's putting forth the reality check here, and here he gets into a more personal argument, and more along the lines, you know, are you better? In other words, who do you think you are? You're nothing in compared to Moab, so who do you think you are challenging Israel? So it gets kind of personal here. And then we have the chronological reality. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I mean, if it's so important to you, you've had all this time, why don't you do it? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. Check it out. May the Lord, the judge, capitalized, I hope, in your Bible, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. He puts it in the Lord's hands. I mean, we're thinking, wow, God wasn't involved in the choice here, at least directly, but we're on the verge going, wow, we got us a guy now. It's back to Othniel times. No, it ain't. Just wait. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. He paid no attention to it. Jephthah actually stood on some firm, hard facts. The king of Ammon had gotten wrong, but he wasn't willing to listen. And so now we move into what's referred to as Jephthah's vow. And this is where we get into some difficulties. First, there's a structure here, a chiastic structure. A chiasm. I'll explain what that is here in a moment. First of all, you have the A at the beginning there, but the Lord came. And the B, he went on to the sons of Ammon. And the focus is going to be on the vow, the C part. And then we work out the B1, he crossed over to the sons of Ammon, and A1, the Lord gave. What this does with this chiastic structure, it begins and works our way into here, and then works our way out here as the one half of the Greek letter chi, which is like an X. It's kind of like a picture frame. If you walk into my house and you see a picture, and you look at it and you go, wow, that's a wonderful frame. That means the picture is not all that great. If the picture is to be the focus, and the frame is supposed to highlight what the picture is. And so that's what this does, is this works us in and out. It brings the focus on the vow. That's what this is about. That's what the text, the author, wants us to focus on, is the vow, which is a voluntary act that Jephthah does. But it wasn't needed, but he does it. Watch what happens. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Good thing there. Hadn't seen that every time, but here it is. So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And that's sort of telling us where he's went, but it also now a little bit of a flashback. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed, now we've heard that word before from Gideon when he put out the fleece. So that kind of rests our attention a little bit, throws us back to that. If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Whoa. What could come out of the house? There's a lot of ambiguity here. And that's what makes this passage really tough. There's 5 or 6 arguments with 12 to 15 points per argument on different positions. I'm not going to try to go over that with any of us tonight. Don't have the time or the patience. But, because it gets kind of convoluted. But there's some purposeful ambiguity here. It leaves us guessing somewhat. But the verbiage used seems to imply he expected a human to come out of those doors. Now, a lot of commentators you'll read are going to try and soften this. I don't know why, because there's no way to soften cutting up the woman in chapter 20 or chapter 19 and sending her throughout the land. There's no way to soften that. Why do we have to soften this? I don't understand. But they were capable of such an atrocity, as we've already seen some things. So he made this vow. And so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon. There's the B prime to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. We don't really get much about the battle. It's just, he was successful. Now, the vow was a voluntary action. But once made, the Lord expected you to keep it. Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 23. You make a vow, pay it as quickly as you can. Jephthah's vow is seen to me more an attempt to manipulate God into bringing about success. Much the same way Gideon was trying to manipulate God to get him out of doing something. Jephthah seems to be doing the same thing. We have to remember that Israel has been steeped in pagan worship for a while now. We're on into the time of the judges, and we already see syncretism in Jephthah's letter to the king. And so this really shouldn't surprise us too much. But the author is purposely leaving out some details. It makes us wonder why. It makes me wonder why. And I don't really have all the answers to that. This to me is the toughest part of the book of Judges. But let's look at what happens with the victory. We'll look at a map here. Here's the map. It comes down. And we're going to have success here against Ammon. We're going to actually end up going across the river Jordan into this part of the land of Israel. So Jephthah's campaigns right here. Verse 33. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Arior to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And that's all we know about the battle. The focus isn't on the battle. The focus is on Jephthah's vow and his fulfilling it, which seems to indicate, because of what we've seen before in the structure of Judges, the author focuses on the wrong things they do. This was not the right thing to do. Or else we would know something more about what's going on here. And so the text glosses over the military victory to provide the details related to the vow. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And that's the problem here is no inheritance if she dies. No inheritance if she's dedicated to the tabernacle, which I don't think that's what happens, but that's what some will say. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And the children would normally come out to meet their father when they had come home, especially as, after the result of a military victory. And what Jephthah has said earlier, he expected some human to come out. Maybe he thought a servant would come out first to take his donkey or something. But it's his daughter coming out to celebrate. And he's brought very low because of it. Jephthah is very sincere, is he not? He says, "I have to keep my word of the Lord." But his sincerity doesn't have the knowledge to go with it. But note her sincerity. So she said to him, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." My goodness. We are all about following these vows to the Lord because there's some sort of sincere worship of God going on here, but there is some sincerely wrong. Because Leviticus gives him an out. Turn with me to Leviticus 27. We haven't gotten there in our bloody mess yet, but around here. But we're about there. Leviticus 27 gives you an out if you've made a difficult vow. And regardless of what you do and how he carries out the vow, it's a difficult one, okay? And so in Leviticus 27, verse 1, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels and for the female 10 shekels." In other words, take the evaluation of the one that's been dedicated and pay a penalty. And you don't have to sacrifice or dedicate or whichever way you want to look at that. He had an out. But he doesn't know enough of the Word of God to know the out. That's dangerous. Knowing a little bit of the Bible and not understanding, at least to a certain sense, the whole plan, the whole counsel. Verse 37. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." She has no children, not going to have any. Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. No, he doesn't explain the details of it, just he did according to the vow and leaves it hanging out there for us. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. It's very ambiguous. Personally, I take today the opinion that he sacrificed her as a burnt offering. I know it's horrible to think about, but this is where it's been taking us all along, getting worse and worse all the way through. Some commentators are going to try to soften it and have her dedicated to as the women at the gate of the temple or the tabernacle at this time. Maybe. But the way the author puts this together, to me, seems to lead toward the human sacrifice, which is what gives us such trouble here with Jephthah. Now the aftermath. Now, this is another thing. After you sacrifice your daughter, something changes in the mind of Jephthah. Jephthah's victory. The aftermath of Jephthah's victory. Then the men of Ephraim, we've seen them before, tribe of Joshua, were summoned and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." I mean, they get mad when there's a fight and they didn't get invited to it. Remember, that's what happened with Gideon. But remember Gideon? He said, "Whoa, a minute, who can compare to you? You guys have got the heads of Raven Man and Wolf Man. I mean, you guys are great." Not quite how Jephthah is going to handle it, though. Of course, he did get threatened with his house being burned down on top of him. Gideon didn't have that. That shows things are getting worse. Verse 2, Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. He reacts to their criticism here and takes it personally. You got to give Gideon credit. When the Ephraimites came to him, he handled it diplomatically. But what Jephthah does here is going to result in a civil war. Israelite on Israelite. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon and the Lord. Note that he continues to recognize that it is God that has given him the victory. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Now we've got Israelite on Israelite. The civil war now is making Israel more dangerous to herself than her enemies. The spiraling down of the apostasy. This is the course where we have infighting among the Israelites. Verse 4, being the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he'd say, no. Then they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. But he would say, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it correctly. There was some sort of lifts or something going on here. And so you knew an Ephraimite from a Gileadite because of that. For example, we have some people here. Brad and Matt, Brad's mom and dad, Jerry and Jeanette and I all hail from a town in Mississippi that I was born and raised in. It's called Louisville, Mississippi. And you know someone from Louisville because they pronounce it right. Everybody else would pronounce it Louisville, like Louisville, Kentucky. Or if you pronounce it Louisville, you know someone from Louisville. I got so excited when someone gave me a baseball bat. It said Louisville Slugger on it. Instead of Louisville Slugger, you know. I thought they were made right there in my hometown. Awesome. You can tell someone that lives in the vicinity of that area by the way they pronounce the name of the town. That's the idea here. You could tell a Gileadite from an Ephraimite by the way they would say this word. And in making that distinction, they would know whether to kill him or let him go. So then they seized him. Look, watch this now. If he pronounced it, couldn't pronounce it correctly, then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And not just a few of them. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. 42,000 slaughtered because they couldn't say Shibboleth. Because they were not of the right tribe. This is what happened with the civil war. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now note, you have the refrain that we saw back with Tola and Jair. The refrain is similar to Tola and Jair, but without a hint of rest. I've forgotten about verses 1 through 6 there. Jephthah's handling of the disunity resulted in a civil war. And now we see this refrain that we had seen with Tola and Jair. But with Tola and Jair, there was rest. So now we have a deliverance happening where there's no rest. There's no peace. Things are going from bad to worse. And we're moving into a time where now the deliverers, like Jephthah and coming up on Samson, they do not bring any peace. And that's sad. And in verse 8, we have the unforgettable Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. It says, now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. What's that tell you? Polygamy. Whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in $30 from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. So there's the coexistence going on. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Really wealthy. The other guy had 30, remember? Now we got 70 donkeys. Lots of money. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Not a whole lot about these guys. That's why they're so unforgettable. The key observation throughout these judges, in contrast to the two that we got before, that was just basically like this, Tola and Jair, is there's no rest. No rest in the land. They're no longer having any peace from the oppression. Matter of fact, now the oppression is coming from within, from Israel on Israel. You had some snippets of prosperity, at least in Abdon's house with all his donkeys and people. But the pattern that we see here, we should expect to continue in that there's no rest when the judge judges or when he dies. So let's get a few biblical thoughts. First of all, a zeal for God without knowledge causes problems that can be deadly. And for an example, let's turn to Matthew 16. Hate to pick on Peter, but he does give us some really good examples of some things. And the first thing I expect when I get to heaven is a punch in the nose from him for all the times I've picked on him. And I deserve it. In Matthew 16, 13 through, we'll put 20 in there, you have Peter's confession. And the Lord is asking him, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist back from the dead, what have you. And then he asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And you get the blessing on Peter here. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. And so you can imagine Peter then probably looking around at everybody. Did you hear what he said? Andrew, did you hear? And probably thinking a little special sporty about now. And what happens after this is he begins to teach them some things that the Lord does. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Stay silent about it. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So the whole package, he's teaching them this. But Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuked the Lord, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now think about what Peter's saying. You can't do this, Lord. And if he doesn't, guess what? There's no salvation for any of us. He's asking for him not to go to the cross. And yet this is the Father's plan. What would be the opposite? Satan's plan for him not to go. And look at what the Lord says. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You can probably imagine Andrew going, you hear that, Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, one thing about Peter, you can't question his zeal. Man, you knew where he stood. And he would take the stand for it. But sometimes he took the stand in the wrong position, not standing firm on the truth. And that can be deadly. And this would have been eternally deadly had the Lord said, oh, okay. But, of course, that would not have happened. But the point is, it's great to have a zeal for God, but if it's divorced from this Word of God, we're going to be in trouble. And that's where apostasy gets going. Someone has a zeal for God and then moves away from the authority of the text of Scripture. That is where it gets deadly. We need to know the Word of God to know the God of the Word. We need to know the Word of God to know the God of the Word. You know, we don't worship the text of Scripture. but we learn from the text of Scripture who to worship and how to worship. We can't do it without it. Daniel, in Daniel 11:32, in talking about the Antichrist, he says, the one guy that we know is which, or Antiochus, with the typology, he says, by smooth words he will turn the godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action in the Maccabean War. The people who knew something about God would not fall prey to this deception. And so we need to know the Word of God in order to know the God of the Word, and know when someone's coming along telling a lie. And knowing God provides for us in good times and bad, it should give us strength to endure the hard times. We want to be getting to know God through His Word, and we have strength in both good and bad times. And finally, before taking a break, correctly fighting apostasy requires knowing the truth of God's Word. Correctly fighting apostasy requires knowing the truth of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Correctly fighting apostasy requires knowing the truth of God's Word. And I want to give you some of you have already seen this, but I want to give you a little picture of how this works and where we all stand on the shoulders of those before us who took the time to teach us God's Word. The Lord gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And He gives it to His disciples. And I'm going to pick out three here. John, Peter, and then later on to Paul. To go into all the world making disciples. And as you're going making disciples, you do it by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all things which I've commanded you. And thank God John and Peter and Paul were faithful to do that. We focus on Paul because this is where the passage we just read there in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul carried this out, as well as Peter and John, but we're going to focus on Paul. Paul, I picked three here, Titus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, as those he discipled. He taught these faithful men who would be willing to teach others also. And they did. They taught other faithful men who would also take this to teach others also. Throughout church history, we have this happening. As Ron was teaching us about where the core of truth exists throughout church history, it's because of faithful men who followed through with this. And we have this unbroken chain that runs through the course of church history. And all of us are the product of that. I put three men up here. Two of them are sitting here. And Jerry's wife, Jeanette. If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be here. And men before them who were faithful to teach the Word of God. That unbroken chain through unfaithful or unknown faithful men that go all the way back to the original commission from the Lord Himself. This is where it's at. The unbroken chain of truth serves as a check on apostasy. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're just grateful for an opportunity to be reminded of Your faithfulness. Even in the midst of judges with men like Jephthah, who they had a zeal for You, but they lacked the knowledge of completely understanding, You still worked. You work in spite of us. And we're all a product of Your work through faithful men and women. And we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross and pay the penalty to suffer that agony of being separated from You for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. And as we continue to study, may God the Holy Spirit impress these things upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Down the mighty Mississippi. We took a little bacon and we took a little beans and we caught the bloody British in a town in New Orleans. We fired our guns and the British kept a-coming. There wasn't as many as there was a while ago. We fired once more and they began to run it on down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico.